time, as you've already observed, the first reading is always from the Acts of the Apostles. That's because it's the story of the risen Jesus in the church. And then the Gospels are always from John. I think most of you know this. We have three cycles, A, B, C. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke. And that's, but at big times, like Easter time, Christmas time, the Gospel is John. And so we've been going through John. We're up to chapter 15, I think. Whoops. 16, maybe. I think we're still in 15. In any event, now we've already started 16. Is to prepare us for Pentecost. Now, I've said this about 100 times. Maybe you're bored hearing it, but you see, the church is really not in time. Time is in the church. The church is the Lord of time. And it uses time to mediate the mysteries of our redemption. So we're in Easter time, Christmas time. And so while it's measured in some way by the relationship between the sun and the moon and the earth, you know, it's always the Easter is always the first Sunday after the vernal equinox, for instance, things like that. But we use time in order to help us understand the timeliness of God. God, you see, takes up time into his plan. He doesn't have to fit into it. So that's why we have the readings that we have. And they'll be a little bit different now that we've moved the big feast day, you know, to always being a Sunday. Of course, Pentecost is always a Sunday because it's the 50th day. 7 weeks, 49 days, 50th day, Pentecost, right? So we're getting there. Now, there's something very profound about that. See, the church has the same authority over bread and wine as it does over the calendar. Now, we're trying to adjust now because of the difference in civilization. In pre-revolutionary Russia, there were 172 feast days every year. They had a lot of liturgy. They didn't have much work. But they had a lot of liturgy. We're at the other end of the spectrum. A lot of work and not much prayer. So that's what we're doing here now, you see. And now we've made this other adjustment and took Ascension Thursday and made it Ascension Sunday so that people can come. It's sort of an adjustment to the fact that we live such a work-regulated life. Here, you know, most people around here, they get the train or the car and they go down to Washington all day and then they come back again. The old days, it was more hooked into the farming rhythm and was a lot easier. So we're not any less holy, we're just a little more mixed up, that's all. And so I just want to comment a little bit on these for this reason. You see, this is God working in our midst. When will this bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? About 10 or 12 minutes. Why? Because we decided. Isn't that authority? Isn't that humility of God's? You know, when I say the words that Jesus has told me to say, the Spirit changes his bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But the when is dependent on the priest. As the whole wind of the church is here, is dependent on the church. The church is the mistress of time. And so we don't have to fit in, as it were. Now the first reading is a delightful thing. See, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. By the way, when you're reading these things, it's nice to have a map open. See, where's Corinth? Where's Athens? You see? Well, you know, they're in the Mediterranean. You know that much. But I mean, to just see. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. So where's Pontus? Well, it's up in the north. Who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, that's probably because the Jews who believed in Christ and the Jews who didn't were having fights and causing riots. And Claudius said, well, bring peace about this. Just get rid of all the Jews. So one of the Tacitus, one of the Roman historians, says, so Claudius expelled the Jews, impulsore quodam Christo, at the instigation of a certain Christus. He's that mixed up. It's Christ. They were fighting about Christ, but by the time it reaches the elevated level of the emperor and his historian, it's because some Christus is stirring up trouble. And the way to get rid of that, get rid of all the Jews. They all had to leave Rome. And so that's why Aquila and his wife, wound up in Corinth, because they were all forced out. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think, I mean, like the powers of this world, they push these people around, they push those people around, and God just keeps right on doing what he wants to do. Using all of that. And so he went then, you see, met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy. They're in Corinth now, you see, because of this quodam Christo thing, you see. And Claudius the emperor said, no Jew will be in Rome by a week from Tuesday, or they'll be killed. So you can imagine, they left. I mean, things have never been that quite that bad, but they can get that way for Christians, you see. Paul went to visit Aquila and his wife Priscilla, because Aquila was a tent maker, as was Paul. So he's got his shop all set up. Can you use a hand? Yeah, we got good business here. Come along. And so Paul was an expert in what they call chichilia. It's goat's hair, which is very stiff and very, but it's great for tents. And the Roman army always had a standing contract with certain tent makers to keep them supplied. And Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, as was Paul. I'm just trying to fill you in, you know? Like, this is like our life, you know? We're no less under the influence and guidance of our Lord Jesus Christ than was Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And if we're listening, he can move us around for the salvation of the world. So now when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they could take their time coming, but the other people out right away, Paul. But when that happened, then he didn't have to work anymore, and so he began to occupy himself totally with preaching the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, and walked off. Why was he doing that? Well, he was mad, for one thing. But trying to impress on them how serious this is, what you've just rejected. And I want you to know that. This is not just some new idea that you're rejecting. It's your salvation. And so I'm clear of the responsibility. From now on, I'll just go to the Gentiles. So he went and lived in a house, a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, which meant he had abandoned the paganism and the multi-theism, you know, and he was on his way to becoming a Jew. And he was a worshiper. And his house was next to a synagogue. Now, this is so interesting. Crispus, the synagogue official, came to believe in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You see, along with his entire household and many of the Corinthians who heard, believed, and were baptized. So the Lord is working, bringing people to know him and give their lives to him and begin to feed on his body and blood. And that's the beginning in Corinth. Now, I'm going to have to... We could stay here all night, but I promise we won't, I promise. But, so this is Corinth, okay? Now, Corinth is going to have a powerful Christian community, but surrounded with the most immoral environment. Si Corinthizi, you say in Greek, you live like a Corinthian. That's the worst insult you could say. You know, you don't have any honesty, you don't have any sexual discipline, you know, you're a Corinthian. But they're the ones who knew they needed help. And so Paul got them, see. And it was a port town. See, here's one body of water and here's another. And there's for a while there was nothing. So they had horses and they would take the ships and pull them out of this body of water and roll them along on logs to the other body of water. And so it was a double port town. Finally they got a canal dug, and then the horses just pulled the boats from one to the other. But it was a real port town. And see, Corinthizi. But you see, they were also simple and devout people and overloaded with charismatic gifts. But they were like real enthusiasts, right? That's what the whole of chapter 14 in the first letter to the Corinthians is about. What? Regulating the use of the gifts. When somebody's prophesying, don't you interrupt, you wait, you see, that kind of stuff. And somebody has a prophecy in tongues, let him give it. If there's somebody who can interpret, you bet on this. He's trying to get some order, which was tough to get in Corinth. And not just Corinth, Washington. So anyway, after the irony of being driven out of the one Jewish environment, and Crispus, the synagogue official, came to believe in the Lord. So that whole synagogue became a Jewish Christian synagogue. Now, the gospel. I'll be quicker. But it's so fascinating, isn't it? To see the Lord at work, and then you can identify with what's going on. The Lord's still at work. He would like to preach and have everybody in that neighborhood out there come to know Jesus and love him. So we got our work cut out for us. So, the John 16, amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but I promise you, your grief will turn into joy. And then he gives the example of a woman in labor. She's not happy to be in labor, but as soon as a child is born, a little after, she'll be so happy about that, she won't worry about the rest. See, it's going to happen to you like that. Now you are in anguish. This is chapter 16 of John. He knows, you know, starting right after that, there's going to be the trial, the execution of Jesus. you see, and then the resurrection. But there'll be a time when you'll be in misère. Okay. But then I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take that joy away from you. Why? Because you know that Jesus Christ is alive, and that He's the Son of God among us, and that He loves us, and that He feeds us on His body and blood, and He guides us and forgives us. So we're so happy, forget the joy, the sorrow. See? But on that day, you will not question me about anything. Why not? Because whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give you. That's a promise, isn't it? That doesn't mean I'm going to ask Monday morning and by Monday afternoon I'm going to have it. Why? Well, too quick an answer makes everything very superficial. It's like I'm holding an ice cream cone and a little kid wants it. I just give it to him, he run off. He won't get as far as that door before he'll forget even who gave it to him. So if I hold it for a while, he has to look at me. And then I give it to him. Well, the Lord does that. He wants to find a word. Oh, God, give me, give me, give me, give me. Oh, you're God. And then you're really talking to God. And not just whoever's going to give me this thing. It's the same reason. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. That doesn't mean you would just say Jesus when we get it, right? It means to be as conformed to the Father as Jesus, or as close as we can get. And then ask. That reminds me that I'll quit because I've had a long homily now. St. Teresa of Avila was talking to Jesus. It's two stories. First, she was sick, and she was riding in a donkey cart, going around to all the Carmels, you know, reforming them. But too sick to walk, she was riding in this donkey cart with a guy driving it, obviously. Well, they went through a brook, and the thing wobbled and caught plunk. She fell right into the brook. And so she gets up soaking wet, and the Lord's there. And He says, "That's the way I treat my friend." She said, "Well, it's no wonder you have so few then." So, isn't that beautiful, though? And so, if you ask in my name and you keep asking until your heart is more like mine, you'll get it. And that's why He holds the ice cream cone. So that we'll keep praying and praying and praying. Because no matter what it is we're after, knowing Him is better still. Okay, that's enough.